If you could turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 6, the first 19 verses today, which are on page 639. There you are in the church Bibles. We're following through a series in Proverbs. So the first nine chapters we're sort of going through pretty much consecutively. And then when we get to chapter 10, we will approach it somewhat differently, but we're not there yet. So chapter 6, verses 1 to 19 this morning. Page 639, and they're out in the foyer for those who appreciate them. There's some question sheets to help you guide you through the questions if you find through the sermon if you find that helpful. So let's listen carefully. Proverbs 6. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long you will lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that he's with us. Thank you that he's helping us. Father, we pray now that he would help me as I preach, each one of us as we listen. Lord, that this wouldn't just be a merely human event, me sort of transferring information from what I've learned to others, but Lord, that your spirit would be powerfully at work in us, amongst us, Lord, changing hearts, opening our eyes to see the truth, convicting us of our sin, but leading us to Christ. Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in our midst this morning for your glory, for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 19, and I've given it the title, What Kind of a Fool Are You? What kind of a fool are you? 460 years ago, John Calvin, the great Christian Bible teacher, finished the final edition of his classic book on what the Bible teaches about Christian doctrine, what Christians believe. It's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And if you wade through the introduction, which is fairly lengthy, you come to the title page, the title of the first book, the title of the first chapter, and then you finally make it to the first sentence. And the first sentence is this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. End quote. Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So if you're going to be wise, because I'm sure John Calvin is right there, you certainly need to understand God and his ways, but you also need to understand yourself. And there we hit a big problem. Because as a rule of thumb, the easiest person on the planet for you to fool is yourself. So how can we possibly know the truth about ourselves? If you want to know the truth about what you look like, then you can solve that problem by standing in front of a mirror. That will tell you what you look like on the outside. I suppose at least at the front, it's a bit hard to see your back in a mirror. But how are we supposed to know what we are like on the inside? If only we could find a mirror for our hearts. Well, I've got good news this morning. The Bible is like a mirror for our hearts. The Bible paints pictures of the human heart, and it invites us to look carefully into that mirror and to see ourselves in it. So if you want to know what you look like on the inside, then it is wise to prayerfully, humbly, thoughtfully consider what the Bible teaches about what human beings are like. And obviously, you could turn to any place in the Bible to assist you with that, but Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 19, is a great passage for this. Proverbs 6, 1 to 19, is a kind of fool's gallery. It paints pictures of three sorts of fool, and it invites us to look at them, and then to ask, am I looking in a mirror? Is this a picture of me? So with these pictures, these three pictures firmly in front of us, we need to ask the question, what kind of fool am I? But don't worry, it's not all bad news, because Proverbs is about us finding wisdom. And so we also do need to turn to the other thing that Calvin mentioned, knowledge of God. And we will do that looking at God. I promise you, is a much more joyful thing than looking at ourselves. So we start with the bad news, if you want to put it like that, looking at ourselves. We end up by looking at God, the good news. And the first picture painted for us in Proverbs 6's Fool's Gallery is of the short-sighted, verses 1 to 5. The short-sighted. And this is nothing to do with your eyesight. I can guess who's short-sighted, or I suppose proud, because they're not wearing glasses. But the ones who are short-sighted, we can look around and say, oh, yeah, they're wearing glasses for this occasion. We're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about what I would call life sight, not eyesight. We're not talking about not being able to see very far with your eyes. We're talking about not taking the trouble to look very far ahead in life. Let's listen again to 1 to 5, because it's fantastic. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, if you've you have been trapped by what you've said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. And allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. So the situation described centers on, as the passage puts it, putting up security for your neighbor. So here's the scenario. For some reason, someone you know needs to borrow some money. They go to a moneylender, someone who's in a position to lend that money. And the moneylender says, fine, yeah, I can lend you the money, but you'll need to offer me something by way of security, so that if you fail to pay the money back, I've got something I can sell to recover the money I lent. Do you have, this is, 1000 BC, do you have a donkey, perhaps, to put up in security? Something like that. Bad news. The person wanting to borrow the money doesn't have anything they could put up as security. Okay, well, do you have someone who could provide security for you? Act as a guarantor. They think of you. Let's bring the illustration 3,000 years forward up to date. So they come to you, Fred, Frieda, would you mind providing security for me? You see, I'm borrowing £10,000 to buy a new car. I'll be able to pay it back in a while, when I win the lottery. And without really thinking about it, you say, well, yeah, I suppose so. I'll provide security for you. And they say, oh, thanks very much. If you could just fill your name and address on this form and sign it. And off they go. Verse 1, my son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. But what does the voice of wisdom, what does the father say? Verse 2, you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. You've become trapped, you've become snared like a bird or a wild animal. Because if the borrower, if the person you know defaults on the loan, say, amazing as it may seem, say they don't win the lottery, then you are liable for that £10,000. Now, wisdom isn't saying that you should always keep your cash firmly in your pocket. Far from it. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs, like the rest of the Bible, which urges us to be generous in giving to the poor. If your neighbor is in real need and you are able to meet that need, then give them the money or the food or the clothing. Yeah, we're going to be looking at that in a bit more in a future sermon in the series. So this isn't a warning against generosity. This is a warning against being short-sighted. In particular, it's a warning against entering quickly into financial commitments without thinking through the possible consequences. And when you put it like that, then this becomes as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. See, the only direct equivalent of putting up security for your neighbor that I could think of today is acting as a guarantor for someone when they're renting a property. Perhaps you can think of others. That was the only one I could think of. But there are many, many situations where we might be tempted into entering into financial commitments without thinking through the possible consequences. And a vast number of situations where money isn't the key feature, but where being short-sighted is still a problem. Here's a few, just to give some examples. You take a job where the accommodation is tied to that job. Have you thought through what would happen if you lose the job? Or have you thought through what would happen if you decide you don't want to continue in that job? Maybe you'd end up being trapped and snared in a job just because you couldn't afford to lose your accommodation. Or another example, what about putting your money into some saving account? And are you here, you see it advertised on the internet, I mean, it's got to be safe, something where the interest rates look incredibly good, way better than you'd get by just putting it in the building society. But is that short-sighted? I was once shown a book written by a top expert from the City of London on investments. So I just had a look at the first page. It was a good book because the very first page said something like this: if it sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. Don't be short-sighted. So it could be greed, it would be in that case, that leads us to make rash financial decisions, but it could just be misplaced kindness. Well, I just wanted to help by lending them some money. It seemed like the kind thing, it seemed like the Christian thing to do. Or, I expect this one's more common, they were a friend. I was too embarrassed to refuse to lend them the money. And they assured me they could pay it back. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing Christian about being gullible, simple, naive, or just too embarrassed to say no. That is being foolish, not being spiritual. By all means, give it to those in need. Could someone just go and have a look outside, please? By all means, give to those who are in need. If you have the money, but don't be short-sighted and start loaning money you can't afford to lose. Wisdom requires us to engage our heads as well as our hearts. So short-sightedness can be because of greed, it can be because of misplaced kindness, but I think often it's just because of a sort of mental laziness. You simply can't be bothered to investigate carefully the commitment you're entering into. It would just take too much effort. Especially dangerous is the seemingly Christian version of this laziness. You know, I'm trusting in the Lord. He will look after me. I don't need to bother thinking carefully about the financial commitments I make. God will bail me out. That isn't faith, that's presumption. It's striking in verses 3 to 5 that the wise response if you've been trapped into making a short-sighted commitment is that you exert a great deal of time and energy in trying to get out of it. Stop being lazy. So do this, my son, to free yourself since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes. No slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. If you have been short-sighted in entering into a financial commitment, tomorrow morning, first time you have moment you have some free time, devote every energy you've got to getting out of it. So the first picture in the fool's gallery is of the short-sighted fool. Proverbs invites us, have a careful look at it. Am I looking in a mirror? The second picture in the fool's gallery is of someone who's also lazy, but in a different way. Secondly, the sluggard, verses 6 to 11. The sluggard will become a familiar figure as you read through Proverbs. There are some brilliantly witty pictures of the sluggard in chapter 26. So if you could just briefly turn over to chapter 26, we read these. There's four successive verses. Firstly, verse 13. A sluggard says, 26:13, there's a lion in the street, a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. You know, the sluggard is always making excuses. I couldn't possibly come and help. I might get attacked by a lion on the way. Or verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. You know, just as a door affected by a slight breeze moves oh so slowly occasionally from one side to the other side, so the sluggard turns occasionally on their bed. It's about the only exercise they can manage. There's work to be done in the garden, work to be done in the church work day, homework to be done, revision to be done for school. Where are they? Having a lie-in. You deserve it. They're probably tired out by all the time they spent on social media the previous night. Or verse 15, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. You know, you picture the sluggard slumped in their armchair watching TV. The remote's on the coffee table in front of them. The program ends. The next one is, oh my goodness, what rubbish it is. But it's too far to reach to the coffee table to switch it off or change channel. Or verse 16, a sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly. It's very striking that sluggards are also mentally lazy, like the short-sighted. You know, sluggards have very strong opinions. They're very opinionated. They're always right. Why? Because they can't be bothered to make the effort to learn from others. It's too much like hard work, so they just have to stick to their own opinions. What has wisdom got to say to the sluggard? Well, back in chapter 6, it starts, which I think is probably one of the best-known verses in the whole of Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. See, time and time again in Scripture, we see that God has provided examples for us in nature, lessons for us in nature, and the creation that he made. And here we have the ant, verse 7 and 8. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. The commentaries tell me that these were probably harvest ants, appropriately enough, and that the harvest time in ancient Israel was spread over only about 2 months. So the ants have to work incredibly hard for that period to store up enough food for the whole year. And they do. They truly do, to use our proverb, make hay while the sun shines. For those who probably watch the likes of David Attenborough, who are unsure about the comment about them having no commander, no overseer or ruler, one commentator referring to another writer wisely comments, modern entomologists, who I presume are people who look at insects or ants, have discovered a perfect social organization among ants. But as Plant notes, this does not imply that there is a hierarchy of command. In other words, in simple English, God has designed them to work in a very structured way, but there are no, in my words, ants holding clipboards telling other ants what to do. They're not organized in that way. But boy, do they work hard. God designed them to, and he designed them to do that, to teach us lessons. So learn from the examples God has provided in nature, because if you don't, you are heading for trouble. Verses 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Notice a little, a little, a little. The sluggard generally doesn't flatly refuse to work. That would be a bit too in your face. They just reckon, just another 10 minutes under the duvet. Now let's press the snooze button again, another 10 minutes. And another. And then, my goodness, look at the time. It's almost lunchtime. Oh, there's no point getting up before lunch, is there? I'll get up after lunch. But the result is poverty and scarcity. Bruce Waltke, writing on this passage, makes a very significant comment, you know, commenting on the fact he refers to poverty and scarcity coming on them. He says, significantly, the adjectives poor and oppressed are never used of the lazy person, even in his end state. The words for poor are used primarily of those who are poor by virtue of circumstances beyond their control. End quote. In other words, in my words, the Bible holds to the distinction between what used to be called the deserving poor and those who are in need simply because they're lazy. As Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Again, we'll think about this again in a later sermon in Proverbs. So the second picture in the Fool's Gallery is of the sluggard. Have a careful look at it. Are you looking in a mirror? The third picture in the Fool's Gallery isn't lazy, far from it. They're very active, but not in godly ways. The scoundrel. Verses 12 to 19. By the way, scoundrel is probably not the perfect description. Troublemaker would probably be better, but it doesn't begin with an S. Okay, so we'll have to make do with scoundrel. This section seems to be made up of two distinct parts, verses 12 to 15 and verses 16 to 19. But if we look at them carefully, we can see that they've been placed together for a purpose, because they're both portraits of the same person. 12 to 15, it starts with the title, a troublemaker and a villain. It then lists, at least in the Hebrew, seven different descriptions of the troublemaker, ending up with, end of verse 14, he always stirs up conflict. And then verse 15 gives God's judgment. Then when we turn to 16 to 19, again, there are six things the Lord hates, sevens that are detestable to him. And that scheme is saying there are lots of things, and this is a list, it's not exhaustive. And there are literally seven things, most of them parts of the body, haughty eyes, lying tongues. And again, it ends up, end of verse 19, with a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That's the key. There are two descriptions, not of loads of different people, but the same person. Lots of things about them, but they end on the same note. They always stir up conflict. These people aren't lazy, but they're planning ahead and working hard aren't always for good. Quite the opposite. Working hard and planning ahead can be directed to evil ends. This scoundrel truly is a troublemaker. They like to cause trouble in the community. Why? Why waste your time and energy causing trouble? It's one way that fallen human beings feel they can have power and influence. Agatha Christie, Poirot's last case, Curtin, if I remember it correctly, it's all about someone who actually is brilliant at inciting people to kill other people, stirring up trouble. It's a common way that those who feel slighted in some way try to get their own back. Sadly, in my experience, they are all too common type of fool in churches. People who are always trying to set one group off against another. People who like to spread rumors. People who like to seize on a minor grievance and magnify it and inflame it. Almost always, these sort of scoundrel troublemaker, it's because of pride. Note verse 17, haughty eyes. They feel they're being overlooked in some way, and their pride is offended, and they want to get their own back. And stirring up conflict is the way they try and do it. People who are the very opposite of the blessed people who Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, where he says, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And God, notice here, speaks out very, very strongly about such people. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. This is the strongest possible terms. The Lord hates those who are divisive. And the New Testament confirms this. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So the third picture in the Fool's Gallery is of the scoundrel, the troublemaker, the person who always stirs up conflict, who loves creating an explosion. Look closely at it. Are you looking in a mirror? They aren't in this passage, but earlier in Proverbs, we could add two further portraits to this Fool's Gallery. There is the simple, the gullible, those are all easy to take in. And the scoffer, the person who is cynical about just about everything. So here are five types of fool painted for us. What kind of a fool are you? Remember, true wisdom begins with an understanding of who God is and who I am. And until I recognize my tendency to folly, I'll be beyond help by God. We are all by nature, as sinners, fools of some sort or another. What kind of a fool are you? Is it one of these five types of fool? The Bible urges us to know ourselves. But how can we escape from that built-in tendency to be a fool of some sort? Well, fourthly and finally, and much more wonderfully, we turn to the Saviour, the Saviour. Proverbs 1 verse 7 told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9 verse 10 confirms this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But when we looked at the first sermon on the subject of what does it mean to fear the Lord, we saw that an important aspect of fearing the Lord is, yes, understanding that by nature we are sinners under the wrath of God, but also, wonderfully, to fear the Lord means understanding that He is a loving, saving, rescuing God. We looked in that first sermon at Deuteronomy 10, and Deuteronomy 10 verse 15 said this about the fear of the Lord: yet the Lord set His affection on your ancestors and loved them, and He chose you. That was one of the reasons why we should fear God, because He's a loving, saving God. And so the key antidote to folly is the cross of Christ. As we heard in the reading that John read for us, the world says the cross is folly, but is actually the wisdom of God. So for instance, maybe you are short-sighted. Jesus died on the cross because of something terrible that is coming up in the future. God's judgment on all those who haven't found forgiveness for their sins. The cross teaches you to stop being foolish and ignoring what's in the future, but to take that future into account and to live in the light of it, to stop being short-sighted. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul talks about these Christians in Thessalonica, how they turned to God to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's at the cross that we learn there is wrath to be avoided, and we learn to be wise and not short-sighted. Maybe you're a sluggard. Maybe nothing really seems worth the effort in life. Well, look at the cross. There is a God who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die to save you. There is a cause worth getting out of bed for and living for. Paul writes in Galatians 2 verse 20, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul lived a phenomenally hard-working life. What was it that drove him? What was it that motivated him? What was it that kept him going? The love of Christ who loved me and gave Himself for me. The cross gets us out of bed and working. What a wonderful Savior we have to serve. What a wonderful gospel to proclaim. Or maybe you're a scoundrel. You only live for yourself and you use others as playthings to satisfy your ego. You enjoy manipulating them into conflict because it makes you feel better about yourself, makes you feel powerful. Come to the cross. You may only love yourself, but God loved you enough to die for you. There is love at the cross to melt even the hardest heart. 1 John 4 verse 19, wonderful verse. We love because He first loved us. The cross turns you and me from living a destructive, self-centered life to a life that is selfless and serving God and others. God's love at the cross changes us. Maybe you're simple. Maybe you're incredibly easily taken in. You believe people too easily. Well, the cross reminds us that the human race is incredibly sinful. That puts you on your guard. It teaches you to weigh up carefully what you're being told. Just because it's on Facebook, it may not actually be true. Have you ever actually thought that? Just because it's in the tabloids. I remember I saw this great book with It Must Be True. I read it in the tabloids. That was from a few years ago. Now it'd be It Must Be True. I saw it on social media. Be like the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews are of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We leave a pile of Bibles out there and encourage you to bring your own if you've got one, because when you listen to a sermon, you need to be looking at the Bible. Is what I'm saying true? Is what Lloyd's saying true? Is what anybody who stands up here saying true? Check it out against the Bible. Or maybe you're a scoffer. Now, in one sense, you are right to be cynical about our world. But the cross points out the exception. You can trust Jesus. Galatians 2, verse 20 again. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. I trust the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a book which contains zero fake news. So know yourself from the Bible and be wise. But allow that perfect knowledge about your own foolishness to lead you to the cross, where we see the wisdom of God perfectly displayed. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 to 25, and I'll close with these. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that the Bible is just painfully honest about what we're like. Lord, that we read the Bible and we go, oh, that's me, and that's uncomfortable. But Father, we pray, rejoicing that the Bible is also wonderfully gracious. While it tells us that we're more foolish than we ever imagined, it tells us also that we're more loved than we could ever dreamed of. For you in your wisdom sent your Son to die to save us out of amazing love. Lord, I pray for grace for each one of us to not stick our heads in the sand, but to face up to the reality about our own folly. But also, Father, that you would then, in grace, lead us to the cross, to see your wisdom and to discover salvation and how we can learn to be wise. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.